Yeah, two things I want to talk about today. One is some concluding remarks in the Sefer Ikarim, a lot of which we weren't able to go over last time, and then into the new materials that were in the With Perfect Faith book. If you notice, there are really three chapters that were reproduced from Rav Albo's work.
Excuse me, Rabbi, can you tell me that that's how it works?
Just turn off the fan. Yeah, this is all taken from part 4 of the Sefer, and this is chapter 21. Right, you'll notice, then that goes to chapter 22. And then we skip to chapter 26, right? Those are the three prakim that are in the book. So if you found a discontinuity, that's deliberate, because indeed those middle chapters were deleted. Chapter 21, we went over briefly, essentially. Chapter 21 really makes a technical point, although it does have some moral implications. And there is no particular innovation in that chapter. That chapter is essentially a restatement of Talmudic teachings. So I'm going to try to point out as we go through this what might be regarded as Rav Albo's innovation in a given area and what was just regarded as a restatement of traditional learning. And he points out that there is a technical difference between a situation where HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where Hashem makes a Gezar Din, a decree, and a situation where Hashem has not yet made a Gezar Din, a final decree. And then there are two types of Gezar Din. There's a Gezar Din which is accompanied with an oath, a divine oath, and there's a Gezar Din which is not accompanied with a divine oath. How do we know in our daily life whether there's been a Gezar Din or not a Gezar Din? How do we know if there's an oath or not an oath? We have absolutely no idea whatsoever. But that is, in terms of a divine mechanism, we have that distinction. And he points out that tefillah, the power of prayer, works even after God has made a Gezar Din, as long as it is not a Gezar Din, sheyesh imo shavuah. And consequently, the idea is that even after Rosh Hashanah, in which there's a preliminary judgment, even after Yom Kippur, where there's a final judgment, it is still worth our while to pray. Of course, he doesn't point it out here, but as I think I cited him earlier, that Rav Albo also has another thought about prayer, which is not quoted here, and that is prayer does not change God. Prayer effects transformations within ourselves, that we become different. The efficacy of prayer is not based on somehow appeasing God, but it's based on the fact that we become transformed through a recognition of our dependence on God. But be it as it may, the efficacy of prayer works even after Gezar Din, unless it's a Gezar Din sheyesh imo shavuah. And then Rav Albo made the point that when it is a tzibur, when it is a congregation, a community, communal prayer is efficacious even at the highest level of finality. Now, that doesn't mean it'll always be answered the way we want it. You know, the famous saying, which is a very, very profound truth, that saying no is also an answer, meaning God always answers prayers, but sometimes God's answer is no. And that is fundamentally different than saying God ignores me. Rather, God listens, God suffers with me, God decides for whatever reason not to intervene or not to do what I want. But the point is that there is a certain koach, a certain power of tefillah b'tzibur that we can never minimize. And again, just to clarify a linguistic point, the word yachid and the word yachad are opposite words, so just keep in mind. Yachid means the individual standing alone. Yachad is when we come together. So yachad and tzibur would be synonymous. Okay, so don't confuse the similar sounding words. In fact, the reason why they're similar is because yachid means a constituent unit of a yachad. Right? The yachid is a piece of that whole. By the way, I once saw a homiletical thought, which I don't think has any historical basis, but it's an interesting idea, that the word tzibur, if you spell it out in Hebrew, you have a tzaddik, a bet, a vav, and a resh, could actually be an acronym. Tzadikim, Beinonim, Urishaim. Meaning, righteous people, middle of the road people, people who are not so good, but all together they come together as a unit. They become a tzibur. Again, I'm sure that that has no particular historical basis, but it's an interesting remez to the idea that a Jewish community must strive to be inclusive. And of course, you recall the Yom Kippur service, that right before Kol Nidre, we announced that even the sinners of Israel, of course all of us are sinners of Israel on Yom Kippur essentially, but even those who would otherwise be excommunicated must be allowed to join the service, because any tefillah and any tanit, any prayer service and any fast that tries to exclude is not acceptable by God. And the Talmud has a beautiful allusion to that, because in the incense that was brought in the Beit HaMikdash, one of the ingredients was chelbana, which is translated in English as galbanum, although I don't know what galbanum is, but it's a certain type of spice that apparently has a very pungent, non-pleasant fragrance. So it's a little strange. Why are we introducing non-pleasant spices into the incense mixture? And the Talmud says, because we have to bring in even the poshei Yisrael, even the sinners of Israel. God says they should also come. And of course, as you know, that is the allusion of the lulav and the etrog, one of the probably the most famous midrash about the lulav and the etrog. And again, we're still close enough to Sukkot that we can talk about it a little bit. All of you know, I'm sure, the famous teaching of the four species, that they represent four different types of Jews, that the etrog, which has a pleasant fragrance and a good taste, represents the Jews that have Torah learning, that's their inner taste, and their fragrance are the good deeds they do for others. The lulav, which is a date palm, a date fruit, has a good taste but no fragrance, that represents the Torah learning without the good deeds. The hadassim, the myrtle, is the pleasant fragrance without a taste, has the good deeds without the Torah learning. And then we have the lowly willow, the arava, which has no taste and no fragrance, and that represents the Jew that is bereft of everything. But on Sukkot, we have to take all of those four and combine them together. And in fact, if we take symbolism a little further, the truth is, on the seventh day of Sukkot, you'll notice, you may remember, there's a special prominence that is given to the Arava. We shake the Arava, we beat the Arava. In the time of the temple, they would make a procession with the Arava. Now, some say there are different interpretations given for the prominence of the Arava. One interpretation is simply that the Arava is a plant that needs the most water. And since towards the end of Sukkot, we pray for rain, so we kind of wave the Arava to God as a desperate prayer or plea for the water. However, Kabbalistically, there's a deeper interpretation. And that is that we come to God with the understanding that although we might look at there being four different types of Jews, in reality, all of us are kind of the Arava. All of us have not really begun to become the type of people that we're supposed to become. Meaning, even the Etrog has to realize that there's a certain level of Arava in which we fall short. And the Arava has one particular advantage. The Arava represents unactualized potential. The Arava has not yet become. The Arava is the prototype of the work in progress. I have not yet achieved my cognitive mastery of things. I have not yet lived a life in accordance with God's will totally. And therefore, the notion of the Arava is even the Etrog and the Lulav and the Hadas can share a common aspiration with the Arava, that we are not yet. We are not yet Jews. Everyone is a not yet Jew in one way or the other. Someone might be a not yet Shabbat, a not yet Kashrut. Someone might be a not yet Tzedakah. Someone might be a not yet conscientiously following the laws of Lashon Hara. And as long as there is a commitment to that growth and a recognition that we are still works in progress, as a result, there could be tremendous unity among Jewish people, because all of us can commit ourselves to making a journey, even if we are at different stages. But once again, obviously the theme is the theme of Tzibor, the theme of Achdut, the theme of unity, togetherness, and you see the Sefer Yikarim teaches us, as we know from many, many earlier sources, that there is a special zechut in the efforts of a congregation that is greater than the sum of the individual parts. By the way, without getting into too many analogies, that is also the explanation that is commonly given for why the donation to the Beit HaMikdash, the annual donation to the temple treasury, was a half shekel. Why a half shekel? Because it is incomplete unless it is joined to another half. And that is a lesson that in the service of God, the individual must be linked to a community, must be linked to the other, or they are defective. And in fact, the halakha has a very interesting point about this. There is a halakha, of course, that one should try to pray with a minyan. That's a well, which is a microcosm of a community. And if for some reason one cannot come to the synagogue, one should try to pray at the time that the minyan is praying. Very strange thing. If the minyan is praying at 8:30 a.m. in the morning, and you cannot make the service, even if you're praying in the privacy of your home, you try to pray at 8:30 in the morning. You try to link yourself, even through that distance. Of course, people ask the question, is there such a thing as a virtual minyan now? Of course, they have them on the computer, but halakhically, there'd be some problems with them. But nevertheless, at least as an attenuated level of connection, there is that connection. We will actually see this in a passage in Maimonides that is quoted in With Perfect Faith later on that we'll get to. So that's really the theme of chapter 1, the efficacy of prayer and the strength of the congregation. Now, chapter 22 deals with a very, very interesting, although a bit verbose, interpretation of why Moses' prayer was not answered. And Rivaldo, as I mentioned before, in addition to being interested in philosophy, he was actually a preacher. He gave homilies and drashot very often. And his penchant for drashot is apparent throughout the Sefer Ikarim, in that he will often digress and give interpretations of biblical passages, even though they're not necessarily germane to the overall philosophical argument. This, in turn, added greatly to the popularity of his work, simply because many Jews who could not really follow Maimonides' very, very difficult, intricate, professional philosophical arguments in the Guide to the Perplexed were very able to follow the homiletics that Rivaldo engaged in. But the interpretive question that Rivaldo deals with is one of the great questions in traditional rabbinic exegesis of the Bible, and that is, what on earth was the sin of Moses, and why was he not allowed to enter the land of Israel? Now, if you remember the scenario, Miriam had just died. This is the 40th year of wandering in the desert. Miriam had just died. The Jewish people were without water. The Jewish people went to Moses and they complained, "We need water. How are we going to live?" Moshe essentially felt helpless at that point, and he went to God and he said, "You know, what can I do? These people harass me and they bother me, and what can I do? I can't do all right." So God told him, "Take the mateh, take your staff, speak to the rock, and it shall give forth water." And the Chumash then says, Moshe took his staff, Moshe and Aaron was with him, he hit the rock twice, and water gushed forth and fed all of the people. And then God says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not go into the land that God decreed that Moshe and Aaron," because Aaron died shortly thereafter anyway, "that Moshe and Aaron would not enter the land of Israel." Now the question is this. If you actually read the text, it is actually difficult to discern what was the precise nature of the sin. God told Moshe, "Take the staff." Moshe could legitimately understand that if he was told to take the staff, presumably, that means he should do something with the staff. Moshe did not necessarily understand that he should speak to the rock. Moreover, and people forget this, 40 years earlier, when they had left Egypt, and they needed water in the first oasis, God told Moshe explicitly, "Hit the rock." In fact, that's why, by the way, there's a point, you know, on the eighth day of Sukkot, or really not the Shemini Atzeret, which is a separate holiday, you know, we recited the prayer for rain, because in the land of Israel, the rainy season begins the month of Cheshvan. And it's very interesting. If you follow the intricate poem of the Tefillat Geshem, each paragraph recounts the merit of a particular figure, you know, the merit of Avraham, the merit of Yitzchak. And then the paragraph that talks about the merit of Moshe says, "Remember us in the merit of he who took his staff and hit the rock." Now, if you followed that, that's very, very jarring, because that was the sin for which Moshe Rabbeinu was not allowed to enter the land of Israel. So why are we bringing up the fact, "Remember the one who hit the rock"? But the answer is very simple, that is not referring to the second time this happened. This is referring to the first time it happened. In other words, the first time it happened, it was totally appropriate. So consequently, All of the biblical commentaries, the Talmud, the Midrash, and modern commentaries as well, still have various discussions. What was the chet? What was the sin of Moshe Rabbeinu? Yeah.
I have a different interpretation, and I hope I'm not offending anybody.
Uh-huh.
He was afraid of not having confidence that these people would continue serving, and they may basically build a pyramid for him and make him like a demigod. By not entering, not telling them where he died, where he went, mm-hmm. and so on, they went without him. So
yeah.
By going in and they would have known where he died, quite possible that they would have built a pyramid like they did.
Yeah, well, your point is actually very, very correct in one respect, and that is, it is clear in many, many sources that the reason why Moshe's grave is unknown is precisely so that they should not make a shrine.
Right.
However, to say, I would just take issue with it, but to say that he did not want to enter the land of Israel, I think it's with the Torah itself, because the Torah itself says that he did pray to God. Now, you're saying maybe that's why God didn't want him to enter. Okay, well, no, again, I mean, these are possibilities, and but certainly the Torah itself describes Moshe as committing a sin, a chet. Lo hemantim bi, you did not have faith in me. Miritem et pi, you rebelled against me. Ma'altem bi, you defamed me. And the question is, what exactly is the Aveira? And as I think I indicated, if you survey all the various interpretations that are given, there are around 50 different possibilities that are identified. Although, as I mentioned, that the Professor Kasuda, who wrote a very excellent commentary on the Chumash, when he came to this parsha, he did not offer any interpretation because he said, listen, the Torah says Moses had one sin, and the commentaries come up with 50 sins, so I don't want to add a 51st sin, he says. And obviously, this is more than he committed. But the most famous interpretation that is so well known to us that we think it's in the Chumash itself, but it's not in the Chumash itself, it is really Rashi's interpretation, is that the sin was Moshe should have spoken to the rock. And Vidibart, in other words, even though he was told to take the staff, and even though 40 years before he had hit the rock, he was told at this point to speak to the rock, and he misinterpreted it, and he hit the rock. Actually, he hit the rock twice. Some say it was hitting it twice. That was an Aveira. And therefore, he was punished. Now, of course, we could then ask, all right, let's assume that was a deviation from God's plan. What is the big deal? All right, he deviated. He should have, why is speaking to the rock any better than hitting the rock?
I don't know if there's any interpretation like this, that a leader is a leader and he gets punished more for something that anybody else wouldn't be punished for.
Well, that of course is true. The Talmud says that God judges the righteous with a higher standard. But the exact thing that Rashi says in the following, Rashi says this. Rashi says that if Moshe would have spoken to the rock, and of course, hitting the rock is also a miracle, right? Hitting a rock and getting water is not a natural phenomenon, especially if it gushes out. But the miracle would have been, the Jewish people would have reasoned the following. If a rock, which is inanimate, which is generally non-responsive, which lacks consciousness, can be affected and transformed by the Word of God, how much more so should the Word of God affect us? On the other hand, when Moshe hits the rock, what is the analogous lesson that the Jewish people derive? Well, if you hit anything hard enough, it eventually breaks. So consequently, there was a certain pedagogic and moral lesson that would have been derived from the process of speaking. And that is, speaking went forth to the Jewish people in a very graphic, miraculous manner, the power of the Word. And of course, keep in mind that many, many years later, Rabbi Akiva, who was an ignorant shepherd for the first 40 years of his life, had a similar experience when he perceived water dissolving rock. And he said, if water can dissolve rock, then the words of Torah, which are like life-giving water, can certainly penetrate my heart. So according to Rashi, the sin was not so much a sin of technical disobedience, in particular since, as it were, Moshe may have misunderstood, and he may have thought taking the staff was the same as the first time, but it was the lost opportunity to make an indelible impression on the people in terms of Kiddush Hashem. Now, here though, we get into the realm a little bit of perhaps a psychoanalysis or psychohistory, and that is to say the following. Moshe may have been, perhaps even subconsciously, led to not adopt God's intended interpretation, because Moshe himself had lost faith in the people's ability to respond to the word of God. Because we see in Moshe Rabbeinu's attitude a sense of frustration, I mean, well understood, a sense of disappointment, a sense of failure in terms of the people, and consequently, Moshe was not inclined at this point to understand this as a metaphor for the power of the Word of God. And Moshe, in effect, feels these people need a good hitting, right? Just like the person might hit a punching bag, you know, as it were. Moshe hits the rock. So again, this may have taken place on very, very subtle levels. We're not saying that Moshe understood what God wanted and Moshe deviated from it. Moshe interpreted God's words in a certain way, but the interpretation, at least according to the Torah, Rashi, was an erroneous interpretation. And the sin was foregoing the opportunity of Kiddush Hashem.
Elbow says, and describes the interpretation that you've just raised as essentially Maimonides' campaign.
Okay, well,
he calls it far-fetched.
Well, okay.
What's interesting is that he then follows it with explanations that seem equally far-fetched.
Well,
judged in that ordinary, in the ordinary sense.
Well, we'll come to that. Actually, I think what we're going to suggest here ultimately is that many interpretations that are asserted to be very, very distinct actually converge on a psychological level.
And that's what that's where I saw you going with it. In other words, that you're not saying that it has nothing to do with striking the rock. It does, but understanding you correctly, that you then look to his lack of faith in the people and God's ability,
which will converge with other explanations. Right. That's correct.
So then, I'm just curious. To me, this just sort of stood out. This far-fetched explanation.
I'll explain that though. In other words, part of why he considers it far-fetched, really, for another textual reason, which I'll get to. All right. So this is Rashi's interpretation. Now, Nachmanides, which Albo also quotes, considers Rashi's explanation problematical from a technical level, because Nachmanides, Ramban, basically says, "Hey, if God told," again, Nachmanides' point is, if God told Moshe to take a staff, then presumably that staff was to be used. And therefore, presumably, Moshe did nothing wrong with the action of hitting the rock. And therefore, to say that one should speak to the rock instead of hitting, Nachmanides did not see that as a difference. Nachmanides, in turn, learns, although you'll see this will also converge, Nachmanides learns the sin was the language that Moshe employed in speaking to the people, because he said to them, "Shimu na hamorim, shimu na hamorim, listen, you rebellious ones." And therefore, it was the denigration of the Jewish people by use of the language. Now, Albo questions Nachmanides on a number of points. He says, number one, are you condemning Moshe for calling them rebellious ones? He used a lot worse language in the Torah, and he uses worse language later on in the Torah, so obviously he was not considered to be at fault for that. And then Albo brings Maimonides. Now, Maimonides' explanation is, in fact, we actually looked at this in an earlier class. Some of you looked at it with me. This is in a treatise Maimonides wrote as an introduction to Pirkei Avot, which is called the Shmona Parakim, eight chapters, just eight chapters of discussion. And Maimonides discusses, and he says, the sin of Moshe was, and again, I'm suggesting this might even be the meaning of Rashi, but the sin of Moshe was the anger and resentments that he felt towards his people. It was not the action of hitting the rock. It was not the language, right? So Rashi says it was the action of hitting the rock. Nachmanides says it was the language of disparagement that was employed. Maimonides says it was neither the action of hitting the rock, nor was it the language that was employed. It was the feeling of anger that welled up within Moshe. But then Maimonides says a very interesting twist on this. Because I would have just stopped there. I just would have said, okay, anger is very bad, resentment is very bad. As a result, one loses his right to leadership when he has anger and dissatisfaction. Maimonides does not say that. Maimonides does not make the obvious end argument that since Moshe was angry, that was enough. He goes a little further and he makes a little bit of a twist here. And he says the following. He makes the point that the anger of Moses was bad because it gave people the impression that God was angry at them. Why? Because the people had such a high opinion of Moshe that they could not imagine that he would be angry at them unless this was representative of divine wrath. And Maimonides says there was no divine wrath here, which is also a very unusual point. And he makes a very interesting point, which many question. And he says, we will never find in the Torah divine wrath when the Jewish people ask for a necessity of life. If people need water, if people need bread, they have a right to ask for it. And if they have a right to ask for it, why would God be angry? It's one thing when they have the manna and they want quail, they want meat. That's a separate thing. They don't have water. So Maimonides said, the sin of Moshe, again, it's interesting, it was not his anger per se, but it was in giving people the impression that God has rejected them because of their request, when in fact their request was legitimate. See, it is that part that Albo finds far-fetched, because Albo, I think, points out that in many places in the Torah, we do find that God is dissatisfied with the level of complaints of Bnei Yisrael. So he finds the idea that God is not angry when they ask, when they demand food and water in the way they demand it, seems not to fit the text. But again, the point I want to make is that these three distinct explanations. Again, Rashi says sin is hitting the rock. Nachmanides says sin is disparaging comments about the Jewish people. Maimonides says sin is the anger which caused them to think that God rejects them. Ultimately converge on a certain level, because even Rashi's explanation that the sin was hitting the rock is not so much the action of hitting the rock, but the fact that Moshe had foregone an opportunity to demonstrate to the people the power of the Word of God. And therefore, ultimately, I think the common denominator of all these, we haven't gotten to Albo's own explanation yet, but the common denominator of all of these is the leader who loses faith in his people is no longer qualified for that leadership. Yeah.
I mean, I've always had a problem with this whole subject here. I can't imagine that a human being who's being spoken to by God would do something opposite.
Well, once again, though, the one thing that all of these interpretations share in common is that certainly Moshe did not intentionally violate the Word of God. Rather, there was a misunderstanding. There was an understandable misunderstanding. But the misunderstanding was predicated because of a, again, on a level that's certainly beyond us, because of a certain spiritual crisis that Moshe was facing at that moment.
In the introduction to the Life book, there's an interpretation of Rambam as saying, if I get this correctly, that when you don't believe correctly, you're denied a share in the world to come, even if you have good reasons for it, simply because you then become capable of experiencing the intellectual joys that you'll experience then. It's almost dispassionate. It's like saying, you don't have the qualifications for this. You're a perfectly nice person, you have good reasons, but you just can't make it.
Right.
And that's, it's not so much then, taking that a leap from that same idea, it's not so much that Moshe has suddenly become a terrible person after all these years of being wonderful. It's that, as you said, he's simply no longer, he's gotten tired. He's a human being. He no longer can do this, and therefore, God says, you can no longer lead them. You have lost your ability.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Even good reasons, it's still...
Yeah, and of course, in Sifrei Kabbalah, there is a thought which actually does not find its expression in the Chumash itself, but it's kind of superimposed, that Moshe's leadership was not suitable for the type of existence the Jewish people were going to have in the land of Israel. Because the land of Israel was a very different experience than the desert. The desert existence was a supernatural existence, an existence of miracles, an existence of manna coming from heaven, of well water traveling with them, of clouds of glory that surrounded them. And Moshe, of course, is the perfect person who can create that intimate, open, obvious, supernatural relationship with God. But Israel represents a different, Eretz Israel represents a different level in the relationship with God, in which the divine presence is much more concealed and less obvious. There needs to be wars and armies and casualties and businesses, etc., lawyers, doctors, whatever, draining the swamps. And consequently, the Jewish people needed to develop the capacity to perceive godliness in the mundane, into the everyday, in the darkness, in the ambiguities, in the grays. And Moshe Rabbeinu, who had a relationship that was predicated on such clarity and such obviousness, prepared them to be able to see God in the mundane. But he was not the one to lead them into that mode of life, which was really a whole different perspective. And that is, it was really kind of like the empty nest kind of, in other words, it was time, as it were, for the children to go off on their own. However, God needed an excuse, meaning to say, if Moshe had done nothing wrong, God could not deny him. But once God has an excuse, as it were, then it's part of God's... Huh? Well, God has to work. Yeah, God, of course, makes the rules. But the rules that God makes, God considers himself bound by. That is why, for example, Abraham can argue with God. God, it is inconsistent, right? Remember with Sodom. It is inconsistent with... that it's well understood that to get human beings to make positive changes, we sometimes need extrinsic motivation. So Rav Abba is not suggesting that tshuva out of love of money, glory, or whatever it might be, is necessarily a bad thing, but of course it is suboptimal. It is not the true idea of what tshuva represents. Now, in terms of the issue of David and Shaul, which is the interpretive question that is trying to be addressed, we know that Shaul committed the very grievous sin, and it was, as was pointed out in a very astute observation, one that had dramatic and drastic consequences for Jewish history in many ways, of sparing the king of Amalek, which was a sin of omission, which generally in the hierarchy is not as great. And because of this, Shaul forfeited his malchut, and God said through the prophet Shmuel that you're out of here, and your successor will be David, although David did not take over right away. But and that's why Shaul is pursuing David all the time. But Shaul lost his malchut because of the failure to kill Amalek. And yet we find in David's reign the very sad story of David and Bathsheba, where although David suffered grievously, David suffered very, very grievously. In fact, David, Bathsheba had a miscarriage, and David was pursued by Avshalom, his son, all the different things that happened. David did suffer because of this sin, but the malchut was not taken away from King David. And not only that, but the very woman that he improperly took was the mother of Shlomo HaMelech, and the whole Davidic line essentially comes from that union that seems to be improper. So we have this distinction between David and Bathsheba, David and Shaul. Now, before we get into the distinction, let me just point out that there is a famous rabbinic understanding of the sin of David and Bathsheba, which, again, does not appear that clearly from the biblical text. And that is, if you read the biblical text, what do we see? We see that David is attracted to a married woman. He sees a married woman bathing. He wants to be with her. It seems that he has relations with her while she is married. So number one, it's adultery. That's number one. Then, as it were, he wants to get rid of her husband. So he's, I'm just giving the literal story in the Bible right now. So he sends the husband to the military front. And Uriah gets killed. And now David is free. So there seems to be two very, very serious averot that David commits here. One is adultery with a married woman. It wouldn't be rape because she consented, although one could also visualize the fact when a king gives you an order, it might be tantamount to a lack of real consent. But at the very least, it seems to be consensual adultery coupled with indirect murder, because David did not murder him, but David sent him to the front to be killed. Very, very serious averot, and indeed, Natan HaNavi, the prophet Nathan, goes to David. And if you remember the very famous parable that Natan uses, he says, the rich man had many, many sheep, and the poor man had one little lamb, and the rich man took that little lamb and slaughtered it, and the poor man had nothing. What should happen to such a man? And David says, such a man deserves to die because of his selfishness and cruelty. And Natan says, you are that man. You killed Uriah Hachiti, the Cherev B'nei Ammon, through the sword of the Ammonites. It wasn't the Ammonites that killed him. It was you that killed him. Of course, if you remember, too, David also wanted to cover up when Bathsheba became pregnant. In those days, they didn't have blood tests or DNA tests. So David actually wanted to cover up the fact that Bathsheba seemed to be pregnant by ordering Uriah Hittite to come back on leave and be with his wife. And again, there's a whole issue of trying to cover up the pregnancy as well. So the sins are very, very serious. However, I do want to share with you the comment of the Talmud. The Talmud says that anyone that says David literally sinned with adultery is making a mistake. And the Talmud tells us that when soldiers used to go off to battle, they would all give their wives bills of divorce. They would give their wives gitin, a get. And the reason that was so was to avoid the problems of missing in action. If a person's missing in action, there's no presumption of death in Jewish law. So, I mean, as you know, I mean, there are, unfortunately, Israeli soldiers who are missing in action for more than 15 years at this point. And again,
the submarine. The submarine that went down with the
right.
The classic case, right, at 63. That was
that's
them.
Right. That's
so
right.
Wives were
but the wives are called. The wives may be agunot. Agunot. They cannot marry unless there's some proof of death. There is no. In American law, as you know, there is a presumption of 7 years of unexplained absence. Does allow a presumption of death. That is not true in Jewish law, unless someone is at a very advanced age where. After 70, at that point, there might be some assumptions. But so the thing is this. By the way, this idea of a soldier giving a divorce to his wife before he went out to war, sometimes it is proposed to actually reinstitute that in the Israeli army. The rabbinate decided not to because it would undermine combat morale to a great degree. Now, so the concept was therefore the following. According to this rabbinic interpretation, Bathsheba was technically a single woman at the time that King David was with her. So why is it called adultery? It is described as adultery. The reason is because the intention was that when the soldier came back, they would remarry again. In other words, it was a pro forma divorce. So as a technical matter, it was not adultery, but as a spiritual and emotional matter, it was a betrayal of the commitment that she had made to her husband. And therefore, David was judged not for the technical violation. David was judged for the spiritual betrayal that was involved. Even the murderers died. But it actually tells us that Uriah HaChiti, by the way, the word Chiti is a very interesting designation too. In other words, you might wonder, is Uriah Jewish at all? What's going on here? Chiti, Chet, is one of the seven nations, the seven Canaanite nations, HaChiti. So Uriah HaChiti literally means Uriah the Hittite. So Bathsheba was married to a non-Jewish guy. If that would be so, by the way, that wouldn't be any marriage at all. So actually, that would have avoided the halachic problem. But it's difficult to imagine that. So the word Chiti, and you find, by the way, David was surrounded with a lot of guys who are called Hittites. He apparently, Hittites were actually known as very, very good warriors. And many of the primary soldiers in David's army are identified as Hittites. But what does that mean? Number one, the Hittites were supposed to be exterminated a long time ago. By the way, Hittite is one of the, they have a very nice Hittite dictionary. It's interesting that it is a language that is being explored by scholars. So the commentaries say that Hittite either means he lived in the territory that was previously occupied by the Hittites, so he was a Hittite territory person, or alternatively it means he was descended from Hittites who had converted to Judaism. Because even those nations were permitted to convert to Judaism. But he was not an actual practicing Hittite, because that would have indicated Bathsheba had married a non-Jew. But be it as it may, the Talmud indicates that the adultery was not a technical adultery, nor was the murder a technical murder, because in fact Uriah HaChiti had defied a royal order in connection with his military duty, and as a result could have been executed summarily on the spot. But again, I want to emphasize this. The Talmud is not at all exonerating David, because after all, Natan the prophet called David a murderer. He called David someone who wrongfully took another man's wife. But the Talmud is saying these were not necessarily the technical violations of adultery and murder, but spiritually they were considered to be as bad as if they were. Yeah.
But it bothers me, because to me it falls under the category of hitmatzlut.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, what ultimately is happening is it's turned against the woman.
I mean,
the Talmudic view
mm-hmm.
is really anti-women. Because what happens is, it's her fault, it's this.
No,
fault,
no, 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 yeah.
I mean, the way I look at it, it's.
But
I
how
know
do you see?
The excuses yeah. that I'm trying to be made. That it's not a valid avera, and so on, and it isn't major, or whatever you want to call it. But to me, it's really part of a very big mess move.
No, but first, I understand. But yeah, but I understand. Well, I understand that. I'll try to address that shortly. Okay. But I would not characterize this as anti-woman. I mean, there's no indication either in the Bible, certainly not, that Sheva is considered to be the primary one that's responsible. Certainly, the blame here is squarely put on David HaMelech. This is not at all a situation of blaming the woman for this.
Yeah, but the moment you have this, you know, get before, I mean, yeah. having a get before you go into war.
Yes.
And, you know, dealing, well, we're bringing it into modern times, too,
right.
which I do have a problem with the law in Israel, because the problem with the Agunot, as we spoke last year when we studied, mm-hmm. you know, 2 years ago, is a serious problem.
Mm-hmm.
And it is going, like, slowly, it's hardly moving. And the fact that you said that maybe one of the reasons would be to allow get now, but it will demoralize the soldiers,
mm-hmm.
you know, absolutely it would. It would also unbalance the entire society.
Mm-hmm.
But look at the segment of women that is suffering. So to me, you know, it really is tied. I can see a bigger picture
mm-hmm.
that is coming from the interpretation and the excuse. That even maybe started in a time of, it's a very big problem.
Well, okay, you know, again I think this is part of a much, much larger issue. All I would say is that in this particular interpretation, there's certainly no intimation that, you know, Batsheva is being blamed. The blame is squarely put on David HaMelech. The Talmud is simply saying that King David was a righteous enough person that he would not have committed the actual physical sin of adultery and murder. I mean, David did not commit a sin. Of course he committed the worst possible sin. It means he did not sin in the literal way that it is presented in the Tanakh. But again, the Talmud cannot disagree with the characterization of the prophets mm-hmm. as to what type of sin this was.
There is another point being that I heard over by the Meher here, which is that Urya Chiti was actually the person who was carrying Goliath's spear. That he was the servant of Goliath, and he was the one carrying the spear. And that David, when he knocked down Goliath, could not lift this great sword which this giant had.
Mm-hmm.
So this person said that if I help you, will you promise me to save my life and promise me good things or whatever it is? And that David, in fact, promised him certain things, amongst them to find a beautiful wife in Israel if he converts,
mm-hmm.
by which Goliath assisted him in killing Goliath. And it was ironic that this was the same individual who later married Bathsheba, who David actually saw himself having to be
That's interesting. That's interesting. I hear. Okay. All right. Now, the thing is this. All right, so that's just a piece of information to be aware of, that the Talmudic interpretation does very much change, at least the technical nature, of David's sin. Now, there are many classic commentaries that actually do not accept the Talmud's version of it. The Barbanel, for example, does not accept that version, and he says, obviously, the simple narrative says David did commit adultery. Be this as it may, I'm sorry, was there a hand up? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, this is the right. In other words, that's a good point. That is a point. In other words, when the Talmud goes through, and the Talmud does this in a lot of cases, where a certain sin seems to be, you know, awful, and the Talmud says, well, it wasn't that bad. But you have to understand what's really going on is this. Instead of interpreting that to mean, oh, it wasn't so bad, what it's saying was, even though it wasn't so bad, it is described as being as awful as it is. Meaning to say, it is actually magnifying the spiritual accountability. Because if David is called, as he is, an adulterer and a murderer, the point the Talmud is making is, he is an adulterer and a murderer even though he didn't commit technical adultery. And even if he didn't commit technical murder, because God is not satisfied with technical evasions. So the truth of the matter is, instead of being a whitewash, it's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite point, that the standard of spiritual accountability from a righteous person and from a leader is so great that even if you eliminate the technicalities, the accountability is going
to
be there. So
he's able to get out of it, though.
We'll get to the idea of the truth. Okay, I'll discuss that, but do remember that the many, many sufferings and tribulations in the end of David's life, the loss of a baby, and the Avshalom who almost murdered him, and Avshalom was killed himself, is considered to be a direct consequence of that. So this was not a sin without consequence. So if anything, you see, this is very interesting. You know, in the United States, for example, we now say, they say somewhat jokingly, although it's that if you weren't indicted, that is a qualification, which attests to your good moral character. You know, I've never been indicted. You know, I've never been under, you know, criminal, I've never been convicted of a crime. What the Talmud's interpretation of David is saying is, it is not enough that you didn't commit adultery or murder, because you may have had an evasion, but you are still morally accountable. So that's a very, very good point, that what might be perceived at first glance as a whitewash is actually a totally opposite statement. It really magnifies the level of responsibility and accountability. Yeah.
What's our homework for next week?
The homework for next week is the part that we did not get to today.
It's in 2 weeks. You're not going to be here.
Oh, that was next week's no class? Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. What time is it now? I also have to leave a little early.
Yeah, we all have to.
Is it 11:30? Okay. I really have to leave at 11:30 myself.
Right.
Okay. So our next class is in 2 weeks, and we will get into those, the first assignment in With Perfect Faith. The one that we would have gotten to today.
Sorry, Rabbi, I have to go teach the quiz. Isn't ignorance different than...
I'm sorry, isn't what?
Ignorance different than denial. Wouldn't denial be more with excuses than what I thought of?
Well, you know, in English you can use it two ways, but the way he uses denial is the ignorance. Yes.
I'm